Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're so grateful that we have been able to sing your word and pray your word and be encouraged as we fellowship together around your word. We ask now that as we turn to the preaching of your word, that you would give us humble hearts, soft hearts, all with a desire to see your word lived out in our lives, obeyed in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for being a forgiving God who forgives us of our sins, that in Christ there is no condemnation. We know that you have called us, those who love you, to obey your commands, and we ask that we would never do that outside of the realities of who you are. And so as we learn who you are, God, from your word, help us to grow in our love and affection for Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone. And let's see. Lewis, can I have you lower the first channel or someone the first channel? We didn't do a full sound check this morning, and I have a feeling when I get going here, it's going to be a little too loud. So it should be second channel, right? Channel two? Channel two, test one, two. Is that better? A little better? Is that a little low now? Is that a little low? Yeah, put it up just a little bit. All right. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 16, if you're not already there. It's funny, when Daryl and I were hanging out on Thursday, when he was working on the bulletin, he was putting the sermon title in, and he stopped and said, "Hey, by the way, I didn't know last week was supposed to be a part one. Sorry I didn't put that in there." And I said, no. On Thursday, I didn't know it was going to be a part one either. So just that's my way of reminding you. This is part two of what we dove into last week, verses 16 through 18 here of chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read James chapter 1, starting at 16. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, you may remember from last week, this section here, these verses, act as a little bit of a bookend, kind of a matching bookend to verse 13, where James warns us that if we're tempted, to never say that we're being tempted by God, because why? God could never be tempted by evil and could never tempt anyone, could never tempt anyone. And so he reminds us there and tells us there that God is not evil. And then in verse 16, as kind of a closing bookend to that, tells us that not only is God not evil, not only does he not tempt, but anything good that happens in your life, any good gift, anything that falls in line with what God has said is good, with what his word has declared is good, only has one source, right? Comes from one place, from one person, and that is from above, from God, from the Father of lights. And so, just like when we're reading anywhere else in our Bible, just like hopefully we have been doing as we've been working through James chapter 1 so far, where we're drawing our attention specifically on some key attributes of God that we gain, that we learn from these verses in and of themselves. That's a good and recommended pattern for all of us. As you're reading your word, you should be asking the question to yourself, what do I learn about God from this, right? What does this teach me about God? So last week we learned from the language that James uses here, coming down from the Father of lights, that God is the creator of the universe. James reminding us that when you look up at the stars, when you see the lights of the heavens, and it makes you think of the expanse of the sky and the universe, that God is the one who's over all of that. God is the caretaker of the universe. God is the creator of the universe. It's a title that only He alone holds, the creator of the universe. No other being has ever created anything. You know, we like to look at sculptures and pieces of art, works of art, or music, listen to music, things like that, and you might ask, oh, who's the creator of this, right? And we know what we mean by that, right? It's not that they created this out of nothing. It's not that this came out of no existence and now came into being. No, they took things that were already created and reformed them, reshaped them into this beautiful thing that we can now admire. It's not the case with God, right? God created all things from nothing. And all the things that He created to be under His authority. He's the Father of lights, the very source of light, the very source of all things visible. And so the first attribute of the divine source of good that we looked at last week was God is the creator of the universe. And second was God is unchangeable in essence. Does anyone here remember the label for that attribute of God, Him being unchangeable? Does anyone remember what that's called? Immutable, right? That's right, right? It's the immutability of God. He is immutable, right? And that is like being creator of the universe, it's one of the incommunicable attributes. It means that He does not share that attribute, does not share that with any other being. It's something that God alone holds. He's unchangeable in essence. Look what James writes, right? It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no change whatsoever. No, there are no differences within God Himself or shadow due to change. There's no shifting with God. The way that the shade shifts around as the sun and the earth move and rotate, that is contrary to how God functions and how God works. He is consistent, no shadow due to change. So God is the creator of the universe, and God is unchangeable in essence. The third attribute of the divine source of good is what we're going to go over this morning. Unless you think it's going to be like a 10-minute sermon, we're going to spend a lot more time on this one. So just a heads up to you. Don't start making your lunch plans earlier. God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. I want to just be very careful with this, because I know some of you guys, when you're hearing this, you're thinking, ooh, we're going to dive in. We're going to dive into God's sovereignty. This is going to be great. We are. Okay, and it is going to be great because it's the Word of God, but I just want to be clear on something. I want to go as far as this text goes, right? I want to be careful not to take the theological dump truck and take every aspect of God's sovereignty of salvation and try to unpack it all this morning. I want to keep us somewhat rooted in this text itself as we go along. And so with that being the case, I actually want to make a little bit of an adjustment to that third point. I said God is sovereign over salvation, but instead I want you to change that to God is sovereign over regeneration. Over regeneration. There's lots of components to our salvation, right? Specifically, what we're going to see here is an attention given to regeneration, new life being given. We're going to look at this third point in three different sections, the way that the text breaks down here. The first is the motivation of this, of God being, of God regenerating us, the motivation, which is His will. The second is the means of this regeneration, the means in which God has displayed His sovereignty in regeneration, being His word. And the third being the purpose of this, the purpose of this regeneration. I couldn't think of a word that started with the letter M to describe purpose. So if you can think of one, tell me later. So motivation, means, purpose. All right, those are the three that we're going to look at from this text this morning here. So first, look with me back at verse 18. James goes on to write, of His own will. Whose will is this? Who are we talking about? God, right? Of his own will, he brought us forth. And we'll pause there for a second there. In his own will, he brought us forth. The NASB, great translation. Hopefully you guys didn't leave Equipping Hour this morning thinking NASB is not a good translation when one of our members used the word inspiration instead of breathed out by God. Great translation. NASB says this, which I think is helpful. It says, in the exercise of his will. Instead of his own will, it says, in the exercise of his will, of God's will. And this is simply, when thinking about exercising one's will, it's a plan according to one's desire. And that's the word that James uses here. It's the plan of God according to God's desires. Having planned to bring us forth according to his desires. And not only that, this is a desire which is intended to be acted upon. It's a desire which is intended to be acted upon. Look at James chapter 3, verse 4. James uses the same word in James chapter 3, verse 4. He says, look at the ships also. This is in the context of the tongue, right? And its dangers and how it can control us, even though it's such a small member. It says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will, that's the same word here, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Right, the pilot, where does the ship go? Well, it goes wherever the pilot desires it to go, right? Wherever he wills it to go, according to his desires. When we think about the will of God, I'm not going to dive too much into this, but I think it's helpful to expose some of this kind of thinking when we think of the will of God. That when you think of the will of God, I want you to think in two different categories here. Okay, two different categories. There is, and some of you may have heard these terms, there is his decorative will. Decorative, not decorative, like he's hanging curtains, right? D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, right? Decorative will. It's his decrees. What God decrees, what he ordains to happen. And then a second category is his desired will. And his desired will is simply a reflection of his love. His desired will is his moral law. We know that sin exists. We know that each and every one of us breaks the moral law of God. Can we say that we are thwarting God's will? No. But are we in some sense going against his will? Yes, going against his desired will. Not his decorative will, that which will stand, and his purposes will stand, as we're reminded of throughout Scripture, but you have his desired will that's a reflection of his very character. Nothing thwarts his decorative will. There is no decree of God that will ever not happen. There is no plan that God has laid out that will not happen. If he's decreed it, it will be so. Think about even 2 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. And maybe this will be helpful for you guys when you're thinking about those that would push back against God having a sovereign will at all. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, that's the same word here actually, that James uses for will, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some read that and wrongly think, God doesn't choose people for salvation. Look, he desires for all to be saved. Well, the problem with that is if you turn that around and say, well, do you believe that all people will be saved? Their answer is going to be no. right? So both are agreeing here. Both are agreeing here that this desire, that God in some way, shape, or form desires something that is not going to happen, right? If he desires for all to be saved, all have to admit, unless someone believes that all end up being saved, then they're just chucking the whole Bible away, right, and the whole character of God. But the Bible teaches that not everyone is going to be saved, and so in some way, shape, or form, there is something that God desires that is not happening. Well, how do we understand that? Well, this is part of his desired will. It's okay to say without any shame or hesitation that God desires that none would perish. The Bible says it, so we can say that. How does that work with his will? Well, it's a reflection of his love, right? It's a reflection of his mercy. It's a reflection of his his love in and of itself. And even when you follow that logically, he desires that none would perish, and yet he decrees that some will that some will not perish, right? There are those that he saves that will not perish. That's a display of his mercy and his grace, and also part of his decorative will, the will that will come about, many will perish. That's his justice. So the reality is, yes, as God does in a reflection of his love, desire that none would perish, and in a reflection of his mercy and grace, some in fact will not perish, but as a reflection and display of his justice, many will in fact perish. If God's decretive will, his decrees, what will happen, what will come about, and his desired will. I read this somewhere, and just to kind of paraphrase it, but when thinking about the will in and of itself and the word that James uses here, this could reflect God's sovereign will or be an expression of his compassionate perspective, a motivation for an aspect of his will. I appreciated that phrase there, of his compassionate perspective. It's a motivation for an aspect of his will. And yet when we think of the decreed will of God, when we think of God's sovereign decreed will, it's funny. If we were to take the time to walk through the Bible and look at everywhere where God's purposes stand, where his decreed will stands, we would not have enough time this year, right? It is all over the pages of Scripture. You can almost open your Bible and point and see the fact that God is sovereign over what is happening in any story, in any event. He is sovereign. And that's both implicitly, so his sovereignty implied, as well as explicitly, where it is explained and showed. We see this all the way back in Genesis, right? Even chapter 12, when God chooses the Old Testament people, choosing Abraham even specifically, all the way forward pointing in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34, forward pointing to the new covenant. God is the ongoing agent in all of that. Go ahead and actually, we're gonna take a look at this. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. We won't read the whole thing, but I just want you to notice something. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 36. Chapter 36. Starting at verse 22, it says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act." So who's about to act? God. "But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." And then, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to just skim along with me and notice how many times God makes it clear he is the one who is acting here. He is the one who is sovereign over this. Verse 23, and I will vindicate. Right? Verse 24, I will take you. Verse 25, I will sprinkle. At the end of verse 25, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put within you, I will remove, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Verse 29, I will deliver you. And I'm even missing some as I go. All right, I will summon the grain. I will, over and over and over and over. Could Israel look at that and say, man, guys, we have a really big part in this. We have a lot to do. We got a new covenant going on. We have a lot to do. We have a lot of action that we need to take here. No, Israel can only look at this. We can only look at this, this being even new covenant language here, and say, God, be faithful to your promises, right? Thank you that you are a God who doesn't change. Thank you that you are a God who does not lie. He's the one who does the action. And that's all over Scripture. It's all over Scripture. Continued promise for God to be the one to fulfill his will. We are not the ones who fulfill his will. He is the one who fulfills his will. So when James writes this in James chapter 1, back at verse 18, we have to be settled in our heart and our mind that what it is that he is doing here is an act of his will only, an action that he is taking of his own will, of his own will. He brought us forth. He brought us forth. It's actually the same language that James uses early on in chapter 1 here. It gave birth. This is regeneration language. Go and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. For the sake of not being overly familiar with this interaction with Nicodemus, I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 15, because I want you to hear all of it together in context, and even feel the same weight and reality that Nicodemus was feeling when he was hearing and this teaching of Jesus and discussing this with him. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you the heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That reality, when you think of regeneration, when you think of being born again, that should blow your mind. The same way that Nicodemus is trying to understand, okay, I understand physical birth, but how is it that I could be born again? How is it that what you're saying needs to happen here could bear true? And he couldn't quite grasp it. He couldn't quite understand it. And yet, later on, we see Nicodemus pop up again later, and I very much believe that at some point in time, somewhere along the way, he got saved. He was given new life. He was born again. This is an amazing concept for us, that God, of his own will, gave us birth, brought us forth. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." And God is sovereign over this. If you are a Christian here this morning and you have been given a new heart and you believe that you are regenerate, that you are saved, then that is a work that God has sovereignly done in you and in your heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." And don't miss this part. "And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God is the one who made us alive. God is the one who made you alive if you are a Christian. Acts, you go through the book of Acts and you see little glimpses of even explicit statements of God's sovereignty over over regeneration and salvation. One of them is Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "For the promise is for you," this is Peter who is just preaching here, "for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Acts chapter 13, verse 48, makes it very clear. "And when the Gentiles heard this," they heard preaching, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And you may think, oh, they all got saved, right? Well, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who is sovereign over this work. Not you, not me, no one else. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Again, listen to the regeneration language. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That is the motivation over our regeneration, the motivation over his sovereignty over our regeneration. Simply his will, it's what he desired to do. Next, James goes on to write about the means of this. So how did he do this? James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." We've just talked about this morning as we were going through fundamentals of the faith, right? We look at natural or general revelation and we see the stars, we see the planets. Well, You don't really see the other planets, unless you have really good vision. You see stars, you see the sun, you see the moon, you see the sky, you see clouds, you see creation around you, all pointing to the fact that there is a God that exists. You have your conscience that bears witness, that every single one of us has, bearing witness of God that exists, and yet none of that can save you. It's only special revelation. It's only the Word of God. That's the special revelation that we have access to today. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Yes, God is sovereign over regeneration. God is sovereign over salvation. The scriptures bear that truth, but God has decided in his sovereign decreed plan to use specific means in order to save us. Truth, proclaimed truth. And even specifically, the gospel itself. You guys probably know already that I'm going here, but Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The only way one is saved, the way that God has promised to save, the way that God has chosen to save and give new hearts is through the word of truth, through the proclaimed gospel message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God, this is Paul talking, writing to the Thessalonian church there, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The Word of God. The Word of God. It's a helpful reminder for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through what? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. It's the proclaimed gospel message that God uses to save souls. This term that James uses here for word of truth, it can very much cover and encompass all of God's word, all of truth that comes from God. It could even encompass creation itself, right? Genesis 1, we see God's word bringing physical life, and in the same way, God's word brings physical life, God's word brings spiritual life, right? In Genesis 1, God's word brings physical life, and we see here that God's word also brings spiritual life. Ultimately, it's the gospel. It's part of the special revelation. It's scripture. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth. Right? When we think of scripture, the end of this is the message of Jesus. That's the purpose of scripture, and then the pinnacle of all of it. When we think of the New Testament even, it's the teachings of Jesus, the message of Jesus carried on by apostles and even apostolic witnesses. We talked about this again a little bit this morning, specifically Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. There's a reminder, or this is should be a scripture you keep in mind if you have the question of, well, did the apostles, did the authors of scripture, did they know that they were writing scripture? Do we know that this should be included in scripture? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 15, is Peter writing, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. So he's talking about the letters written by Paul. And he says, there are some things in them, the letters written by Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And here it is, as they do the other scriptures. What's Peter saying there? The letters written by Paul are included that early on as scripture, the word of God, the same thing that Paul was writing of and attesting to in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I was thinking about this a little bit and looking at the wording here of James, the word of truth, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And man, you think of like the word of faith movement, and they missed it by one word, right? Instead of word of truth, word of faith. The word of truth is what we are to rest in. Word of truth. God has decided this. This is God's plan. That souls are saved only through truth. In fact, this truth teaches us of the greatest gift that God has ever given. It was very hard for me last week as we were looking at verse 17 and talking about good gifts and perfect gifts, and I think I alluded to it a little bit, but how can we think of the good gifts and perfect gifts that come down from above and not think of the ultimate gift that God has given us? Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. This free gift of grace, truly this free gift of his Son, this free gift of Jesus Christ. Go and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to just skim a verse here and then some verses in Hebrews chapter 9 just to help realize how amazing and how ultimate and final this gift of God, from God, of Jesus Christ was. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, when drawing a contrast between other high priests and Jesus, the ultimate high priest, says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To offer what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Well, if you fast forward from that and go to Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 9, actually, starting at verse 8, it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And he's reminding us of the sacrificial system here from the high priest. And then verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. And the author of Hebrews goes on to write, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So what's happening here? The author of Hebrews is exposing this sacrificial system, these gifts that had to have been given by faulty high priests because they themselves had to repeatedly give these gifts. They themselves had to continually offer these sacrifices. It was never enough. It was not enough to ever perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It never quite did the job. He exposes that for one reason and one reason alone, to remind us of the great high priest, whose final gift and sacrifice completed the job. Hebrews chapter 9, looking at verse 11 now, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, you see this picture of man giving gifts to God. It's not enough. In Hebrews 9, verse 9 there, you see, again, man giving gifts to God, repeated over and over, but never sufficient. But now, there's something different happening here. Now you see, in essence, a transaction from God, by God, to God. Verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Fast forward to the second half of verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Why do I bring all of that up now? Well, when we think about the context of what it is that James is writing here, when we think about every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above and from the God who's the creator of all things and from the God who does not change and God who is sovereign over your regeneration, sovereign over your salvation, we have to pull the car over and pause for a moment and recognize the greatest gift, the most complete gift that he has ever given and will ever give, and that is the gift of his only Son and salvation through him. That should blow our minds away. It should cause us to want to worship him and praise him and ultimately to obey him. So you have the motivation, the means, and finally here, the purpose. Verse 18 again, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see the language there that tells us that a purpose is coming, right? That we should be. Why is it that he has brought us forth? Well, that we should be what? A kind of first fruits of his creatures. This term, first fruits, in and of itself, very, no surprise, right? A very agricultural term. Talking of the initial harvest even from the crops, and oftentimes this would display the health of the whole lot, of all of the crops, by viewing the first fruits in and of itself. It would be an example or a sample of what the rest will look like. Why does James use this term here? Well, it's actually not just used here. It's used at various other points in the New Testament here, referring to the first converts of a given area. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, it's used of the first converts in Asia. It's used of the first converts of Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16, 15. It's even used of the first converts in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And so this is a common phrase used of the first converts of a given area, but it's also used of the resurrection of Christ as the first who would be resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so in that sense, it's really more of an eschatological term, right? It's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to our glorification in light of Christ's resurrection and his glorification. So this term could really hold both here and even in the context of what it is that James is talking about here. I think it has a flavor of both the first converts, and I'll explain this in a moment, here also more of an eschatological sense. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, this could keep this theme of spiritual creation, regeneration, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us, right? New creations, those that are yet to be saved even. Or it could be talking about future, new creation. The very thing that we read about being longed for, all things being made new in Romans chapter 8. I think if we were to really try to just pin it down exactly what James has in mind here, I think the context kind of gives us a little more of an idea. Remember, who is it that James is writing to here? Who's the original audience? Dispersed Jews, right? Dispersed believing Jews. Those who were in a lot of ways the first converts, the first who would have been saved, whether in their families or in their areas, and then dispersed out to these other areas where most likely, if not initially was the case, was fully the case, they would have been the first converts, right? The first believers there, the first fruits. And also, the tense of this verb, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's pulling in something that happened, and yet at the same time, he's pointing us forward. And think about the rest of the letter. As we go through the book of James, what are we seeing? We're seeing faith on display. How do you live out your faith? How do you live this out? How do you live out being the first fruits? How do you live out being a believer amongst even a land and a people that are not primarily believers? And so I would feel comfortable saying that the first fruits of his creatures, that the primary focus is the regenerate believers that are living as a representation of the people of God among creation. And yet, I would never want to kind of cut that off from the forward pointing that James is also doing here when thinking about the new creation. In fact, when you think about creation, you should always think about the fact that it has been marred by sin, and yet one day there will be new creation. Right? When we think about our own salvation, we should never stop short and not think about our glorification. It's all the complete picture. James says, of his own will, his sovereign will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I think that as we really ponder what it is James is writing here, and yes, written to a specific audience, then there's so much application to our lives. There's so much that we can glean from this on how it is that we think through our salvation, on how it is that you think through your regeneration. And even just by way of application, let me just remind you that there was only one will involved in your salvation. There was only one will involved in your salvation, and that was God's. Now, you had no part in your physical birth, right? It wasn't your will that caused you to be born physically. Adam had no part in his creation. It wasn't his will that created him. In the same way, we do not have a part in our new birth, our regeneration. It's a sovereign act of God. Second, when you think about even evangelism in and of itself, just remember that God uses the word of truth to save. Just let that settle in. He doesn't use fancy arguments, right? He doesn't use human wisdom. He doesn't use emotional testimonies, right? Can well-crafted arguments help in a discussion? Yes. Can wisdom that is helping someone to understand something help in those discussions? Yes. Can a genuine, passionate, emotional testimony help in a discussion? Yes, but none of those will save. None of those will save. It's the gospel that saves. It's the word of truth that saves. Third way of application here. When you think about the purpose that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, believer, remember that your life is a sample of what the world should expect of the people of God. The way that you and I live, the way you and I think, the way you and I talk, we're a sample of the people of God. We should be striving toward righteousness. Look, thankfully, what God never demands of us is perfection. Jesus Christ fulfilled that, and we're grateful for that. You know, we should be striving toward holiness and righteousness. Every one of us, right? There's every one of us is a squiggly line, right, between our sinful passions and righteous desires. And even that in and of itself, being an example of what people should expect of the people of God, even that squiggly line in and of itself is a sign of what? It's a sign of the grace of God. It's a sign of the undeserved favor that God has given, of his mercy. Our lives should never be communicating the thought of, look at me, I've arrived, right? Look at us. If someone were to walk in and visit us for the first time, and they should never hear or get the tone, look at us, we are a people who have arrived. But instead it should be, look at us, we were once like you, but God acted and the same salvation is available for you. You may remember, but Titus even reminds us of that. Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities in Titus chapter 3, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then God acted. But then God acted. And so your life as the first fruits of creatures should be an example, a sample of what people should expect of the people of God. A verse like this, being brought forth by God's sovereign word, being the first fruits of creatures, it should truly bring relief to the Christian. It should truly bring you rest. And ultimately, it should bring you to and drive you to worship. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you've already heard the language of this throughout this morning, but this good gift, this perfect gift, it's only available to those who have humble hearts before God. If you're rejecting Christ as your Savior, if you're thinking you don't need a Savior, if you're thinking you don't have any sin, if you're thinking you can even just add on this label of being a Christian and that be enough, that's not salvation. Salvation is the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone, something that is an act of the will of God alone, and that he does to those whose belief and faith is in his Son. I'd love to talk to you more about the gospel after if you have any questions about that, but Christian, remember, God is the only source of good, and he's given us the greatest gift possible, and that's new life in Christ Jesus. We're going to close our time this morning with the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. And the first verse says, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. When you sing that, let the words of these verses echo in your mind. What gift of grace is Jesus our Redeemer? From the one, the only source of good gifts, the only source of perfect gifts, the one whose will has brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have not left it to our will for us to be saved. We are grateful that you are sovereign over this. Even as we read this morning, we were dead in our sins. We were happy rejecting your ways, your laws, and your statutes. We were indulging in our passions and our desires. Although there was no peace, although there was no true joy, there was a satisfaction of the flesh being appeased. Ultimately, we know that that would amount to nothing, as James even reminded us, amount to nothing but death, eternal death, eternal separation from you. So God, we're grateful that you are sovereign over salvation. If that weren't the case, this would be an empty room. We would all still be rejecting your goodness and your kindness. We would have no desires for you and righteousness. So thank you, Lord, for being the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the grace that came with his righteousness and his death on the cross and resurrection. We ask now that as we sing to you, Lord, remind us of our testimony, remind us of salvation that we have in Christ. In the name of our dear Savior, we pray. Amen.